If you have your Bible with you, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to Psalm 3. That's where we are going to be here this morning as we continue in worship. We're in Psalm 3. We just collectively sang a prayer together. I mean, that's really what that was, declaring the truth about God and then calling on Him to speak what is true, that we might hear and that we might receive, that we might actually be shaped by, formed by the truth of His Word. And so today we're in Psalm 3, and I'd ask you now to just stand with me as we set our hearts to hear from the Lord and His Word to us today. It's Psalm 3. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks. We thank you that we're not sitting here today or standing here right now in an exercise of futility. But we know, because you've given us your word, that you speak today through your word. So Lord, would you give us ears to hear you? Father, give us eyes to see you. Awaken our souls and renew our hearts that we might receive you. Lord, shape us and form us today into the disciples of Jesus that you'd have us be. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. One of the things I've been, I don't know if this is a good way to start off a sermon, to be honest with you. One of the things I've been thinking about this week is it's interesting to me how we tend to categorize people. This really came about because I was out at practice the other day, and one of the coaches came up, and he was kind of joking with me, and honestly, I understood about half of what he was saying. Does that ever happen to you? Like, somebody is speaking, and you're there, and you're present with it, and you think it's all good, you think it's maybe even funny, and you just kind of nod or maybe even laugh along, but I was borderline clueless as to what he was saying, and as I was laughing, he goes, "Man, you're one of my favorite white guys." And so then I figured what he was saying must have been pretty good because it ended with that. And I think that was a great compliment, I guess. I don't know. I'm definitely white. There's no hiding that fact. And so it was cool that he said that to me, but it also made me think, like, how do we categorize human beings? Like, what does that look like? And so much of it happens, honestly, in this, like, very automatic way. It's not like it's well thought out. And like, it happens to all of us. There's this sort of social categorization. It really happens almost involuntarily. So we categorize people by age or race. You know, the things we just see as they're walking up to us or they're standing beside us in the line at Publix or whatever. We categorize people based on nationality or sex or height or weight or whatever. There's these categories that we put people into that are really very, very shallow and very, I mean, they're just surface level. And then there's a deeper level to it. So this is the rabbit hole that's my brain. Then there's this deeper level to it where we continue to categorize people, but once we get to know someone, once we spend time with them, interact with them, even just a little, the categories get more complex. And that's when we begin to think in terms of relationship. And part of that is, we might think about in terms of occupation. We know what they do. We know how they spend their time during the week. We think of them in terms of hobbies and the things they like to do when they're just doing whatever they want to do. And we might think of them in other more intimate areas like socioeconomics, family background. Is this a person from a good family or they have a tragic family story? We do this on deeper and deeper levels as it go. And the truth is, we do the same thing with the characters that we meet in Scripture. We do that same thing with them. You know, the first time you read through something and you introduce to a character, it's a very surface level thing. We kind of think, okay, this is just a woman at the well, or this is just a Pharisee coming to Jesus to ask him for advice, or this is a rich young ruler, and that's what we know about him. In fact, Luke seems to have also known that about that guy. He's rich, he was young, he was a ruler. But as we spend more time with the characters in the Bible, the more we begin to understand them. And so when we think of David, right? David, the David of the Bible, the one who wrote this song, there are all sorts of natural tendencies that we might have with categorizing him. There are all sorts of labels we might put on him. Now, I tried this with my sons the other night in the truck, and it didn't go so well. I asked what they thought of when they thought of David in the Bible. That was my question. And y'all, I was prepped for like a real, I was telling our worship team before this, I was ready for one of those like real deep conversations about the things of God. You know, you kind of get psyched up for that or whatever. As a dad, every once in a while, I was like, this is going to be one of those great ones. And it was all set up. It was perfect. What do y'all think of David when you think of him? Anyway, one of them may or may not have, but definitely did, mention the lion's den. And that is in the Bible. It just doesn't have anything to do with David, right? That didn't have anything at all. That's Daniel. So it starts with a D. So like we're close, but that's not exactly what I was looking at. And then it was a whole deal. I was like, it was really right out here on Sunset Boulevard. We're having this conversation. And then the other brother trying to come alongside and either one up or take advantage of this moment where the other brother has not gotten it right. He goes, oh, you're talking about the one with the jacket that was colorful. And I was like, no, bro, that was Joseph. We're getting worse. We're going the wrong direction here. And so I just sort of surrendered. I almost pulled the truck over the side, and I was like, all right, we're just going to go through the whole Bible right here on the side of Sunset Boulevard. Thought better of that. Here's what you need to know. We got some work to do in the Williams house. You can pray. You can pray for us. No, when we think of David, here's what we think of David. Or this is what you should think of David. We think of David as king. We think of David as king. He's the anointed one, right? Or we think of him, we might think of him as warrior. That's another popular one. We think of him as the one who went down to the creek, got himself some stones out of that creek, grabbed his little sling, and threw a stone right through Goliath's forehead, right? We might think of that. Or we might think of him as a shepherd, the one who we're told that as a shepherd, he fought off lions and bears and other animals in the wilderness to protect his sheep. Some of us might think of him as a womanizer, right? After his night with Bathsheba. But this psalm, it meets us somewhere else. It doesn't meet us in the extraordinary of David the king. It doesn't meet us as David the warrior. It doesn't meet us in those places that, if I'm really honest, it's hard for me as a man to connect with him on. I'm not a king. I'm not a warrior. I'm not any of those things. No, it meets us somewhere far more ordinary. You see, this psalm meets us in the ordinary arena of David as father. That's where it meets us. David as father. That's where we see there in the title. By the way, it's the first psalm that has a little subtitle like that. It says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. It meets us in that ordinary role. It's in that ordinary relationship. It's in that ordinary reality that at least all the men, most of the men here either can or will one day probably be able to relate. It meets us in that role of father. And what it shows us is that even with all the social insulation that you can have, you know what I mean by social insulation? I'm talking about the wealth, I'm talking about the power, the fame, all the influence, all those things that David had. All the world's best answers to our problems, even with all of that, David could not escape the problems and difficulties of a broken, sin-ravaged world. And what this psalm is going to show us in the end, I'm telling you on the front here, what's going to show us in the end is that it's in the storms, it's in the muck, and it's in the mire of this broken world that the Lord demonstrates his great love and care for us, both as our Savior and as our sustainer. And it does it through this recorded prayer that God has preserved for us in his word. And if we can settle here, if we can just settle here for just a minute, I know that everybody in here is busy, everybody's got things swirling around in your brain, but if we can just be present here for just a minute, what we're going to see is that the Lord is actually giving us a model for how we are to pray for him, pray to him in the seasons of struggle. That's what we have here. It's a blueprint. Not of how great David is, not of how connected David is, not of how spiritual David is, but it's a blueprint for how a person in need can call upon the name of the Lord in times of trouble. And it starts there with expressed need. That's the first thing we see, expressed need. Look back at verse 1. David's not putting on a show. David's not teaching a lesson. Think about it like this. He is not right now. This is not a seminar that David is teaching on prayer. What he's doing is he's just calling out to the Lord in honesty in his condition of need. And here's what he says. He says, "O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying in my soul, there is no salvation for him and God." Now, it's important that we understand the weight of what is happening here. It's David in the ordinary life, but much like us in our ordinary lives, there are times when we're in a season of extraordinary struggle, right? I mean, those things do happen. They come for us. Those seasons come, and David's acknowledging that. And that is a monumental thing. If we can just lay this out there, that's a monumental thing for a leader, right? For a person in a position of leadership to just be transparent and authentic and be vulnerable about the struggles. That's a sign there of a godly, humble leader. Doesn't mean he's perfect. He certainly is not, but it is a sign of a godly, humble leader. That's something we can appreciate about this man of God. The other thing we can appreciate is that the trouble is real. It's real. It's not manufactured. It's not a figment of his imagination. He is not trying to enter into someone else's trauma and make it his own. He is in the midst of a very dark season. It's real. And because we have our Bible, we know that what David is in at the moment is more than just a tough spot. We find the setting of this psalm over in 2 Samuel chapters 15 to about 17, and there, 15 and 16 especially. That's the context. And what's happening there is Absalom, one of David's sons, has begun to strategically position himself to take the place of his father. And here's why. It's because he thought that his father was growing weak. He thought that his father was becoming incompetent. They had some stuff go on in their family, some really heavy stuff. You can read about that in 2 Samuel. We got some young ears in the room, so I'm going to avoid some of that for today. But it went real bad in David's family. And it's like Dateline NBC level bad stuff. And Absalom, here's what he thought. His dad didn't lead very well in that. That's what he thought. And so he sees David. He sees his dad as weak. He sees him as maybe even pathetic. And so he's taking matters into his own hands. If you read that story, what you'll see is that Absalom, here's three things he did. Number one, he was strategic. The second, he was patient. And then in the end, he was ferocious. That's Absalom. And here's the thing. People liked Absalom. People liked him a lot. We're told that in all of Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. I've thought about that a little bit. The only way people would have known that is if our boy was going around pretty much naked a lot of the time, right? Absalom loved to take his shirt off. He was that guy. You know this guy? Everybody knows that. You've got somebody in your mind right now that you know. Oh, yeah, that dude just loves to take his shirt off. That's Absalom, all right? He's that guy. Later it says that he would cut his hair once a year. He would cut his hair once a year because it got too heavy. And they would weigh it, which seems super weird to me, but that detail is in there. And so no doubt, here's what you need to know. There's no doubt I would have been jealous of Absalom. I would have hated to see Absalom rise up the social ladder. Just this guy. He's always with his shirt off, his beautiful hair. Get away from me. Even though he was objectively terrible and a self-centered man, what it says is that he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And as this is a psalm of lament is being proclaimed. He has forced David. Here's what he's done. He's chased his dad out of Jerusalem, and he's hunting him down, not to be reconciled, but he's hunting him down to kill him. Because he wants the crown. He wants the throne. And Absalom actually has the following to make it happen. So it's not just veiled threats. And David's just expressing that to the Lord here. He's just laying it out there. Oh, Lord, how many are my foes? Maybe you can relate to that. I mean, maybe you've found yourself in a season where it all is just too much. You ever kind of gotten to that point where it's just too overwhelming? I mean, I think you would have let me know if there were people actually hunting you down, all right? If that ever does happen, please call and let us know. We'll take some extra security provisions on Sunday mornings if there is a risk to someone coming in here and trying to end your life. But even if you haven't had that, you've probably experienced troubles because the troubles of the world are universal. David has a unique set of troubles that are specific to his life and time, but it's entirely possible that you are sitting here right now in a season that feels more like surviving than it feels like thriving. That feels more like hiding than actually living. And it's all that, when that happens, man, it's so disorienting, isn't it? And we get overwhelmed. And at the risk of being just ridiculously obvious here, the simple reality is that life is difficult. It is. I mean, yes, it's beautiful. Don't miss that. All of life isn't difficult. There's beautiful moments in there. And yes, it's worth fighting for, but life is difficult. It's heavy. It's that great line from one of my favorite movies, that great line from The Princess Bride, where Wesley is talking to Buttercup. And he says, this is a great quote. He says, "Life is pain, Highness." And then he says, "Anyone who says differently is selling something." The message of the world, it's there in verse 2. The marketing department, the marketing strategy of the enemy, it's this one clear thing there in verse 2. It's to convince you and everyone else. Here's the enemy's one hope. It's to convince you that there is no salvation for him in God. That's the great lie of the enemy. If you remember, a couple of weeks ago, we closed out our series in 1 Peter. And in 1 Peter 5, we're told that your adversary, remember this? That your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That's the enemy's goal. He doesn't really care about you. He's just hungry. All right? And what Peter tells us and what the adversary wants us to believe ultimately is that there is no hope. The roar of the enemy, here it is, the roar of that prowling lion, it isn't, "I'm going to get you," but rather, here's what it is, it's that nobody's coming for you. That's what the enemy wants you to believe. It's not that I'm going to get you, it's not that I'm going to eat you up, it's that nobody's coming to help you. And so I can just wait you out. That's the lie. The roar is that there is no salvation for you in God. And we could talk about this all day, but the word there for God is loaded with meaning. That word for God that we see there, it's the Hebrew word Elohim. It's the same word for God that's used in Genesis 1:1. So we're talking very beginning, as in the beginning God, right? That word, Elohim. So the adversary he's making this accusation. I want to do this clearly, but I fear I'm going to get this confused. So just try and follow me. It's this accusation that the God who in the very beginning created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them, who made everything that you've ever seen, tasted, touched, or smelled, he made all of that. He made all of that. It's not that he can't save you. What the enemy is saying here is he doesn't care to save you. He's using the same name for the God who created everything. And so the enemy, he's smart. He knows it's not very likely I'll convince you that God doesn't exist. I heard a long time ago, the motto of the atheist is, "There is no God and I hate him." And so that's this sort of mindset that we have, right? It's not that there is no God. Creation, the fact that you exist tells you that you came from somewhere. And so if you boil that back, logic leads you to some uncaused cause, right? That had to happen. That's what we call God. It's what science calls gravity. That seems silly. But anyway, that's really not the point of this message, but I'm kind of going off the rails here a little bit. Ultimately, the enemy probably knows he can't convince you that God doesn't exist. What he can and hopes to convince you is that God don't care about you. It's not that he can't save you. It's that he doesn't care to save you. If he can't get you to deny that God exists, if the song that creation sings of its creator is too loud for him to overcome, he just wants you to believe that the creator doesn't care for you. He could save you. Oh, he could. He could free you from the impossible burdens of this world. He could liberate you from that, but he won't. That's the lie. And that lie of the enemy, that prowling lion lie, it's meant to lead you to despair. But David, look what David does. Even if he doubted for that moment as his son is hunting him down to kill him, his young, vibrant, dynamic, good-looking son is out there trying to kill him. Even if he doubted God's provision, he didn't despair. No, David calls out. He doesn't just call out to God, but he calls out to, did you catch that? He doesn't just call out to God. He calls out to who? He calls to the Lord. That's the covenant name of God. Whenever you see the Lord, we're talking about Yahweh. We're talking about the covenant name of the Lord right there. The adversary wants us to see God as a disinterested and impotent old man sitting there asleep on his sky throne, but David is calling out to the God of promise, to the God of Abraham, to the God of Isaac, to the God of Jacob and Joshua and Joseph and Moses, calling out over the lie of the enemy, over the sayings of the many foes. David is praying to the Lord of truth. And so not only does true prayer express our need, but what Psalm 3 shows us is that godly prayer, it expresses trust. Look there at verse 3. It's the expressed trust. Look at that. Over the lie, David says, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I laid down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me." And here's what I love about this. As someone who loves symmetry, I love that three burdens are met with three truths. I love that. Whenever we do the vows at a wedding, I've had a couple of couples want to write their own vows, and that's fine. But at the end of the day, I want the two of y'all to say the exact same thing to each other. I want there to be any disparity. I want there to be great clarity and great evenness that we are perfectly symmetrical in this. I love symmetry. There were three burdens, and he's going to respond to it with three truths. So here's the first. There were many foes, many rising against me, and many saying there is no salvation. That was the threefold attack. A threefold struggle of David's reality. And each one is met not with a truth about David, right? But each is met with a truth about the Lord. Just think about this. David didn't go, "Oh God, look how many people are here, but remember when I got that stone." You know? I mean, I don't know if that's how he did it or not. That was ridiculous. That looked more like a lasso than a sling, but whatever. He didn't do that. He didn't go, "Hey God, remember when I cut off Goliath's head? I'll do it again. Give me a sword and I'll do it again." That's not what he does. That's not what he does. David says he has many foes, but he answers with the truth that the Lord is a shield about me. That word for about could also be around. He's not just in front of me. He's not just behind me. He's not just to my left. He's not just to my right, but he's all around me. Many are rising against me is met with the truth that the Lord is my glory. And this one's fascinating. The truth is so much more than we might think, because we often think of glory just as brightness. That's what we tend to think. It's the shininess of God. That's what we think of when we think of glory. But glory is a deeper meaning that can kind of get lost underneath it. You see, the word for glory has this sense of, the word for glory also has a sense of heaviness. It has a sense of weightiness, of abundance. It has a sense of greatness. And so in response to those many who are against him, what David is stating here in his great trust is that the Lord alone is greater than the many. And over the last lie, that there is no salvation for him in God, David calls the Lord the lifter of my head. I love this image so much. Because you can almost see it happening. He's not just describing God, he's describing something God does. As a father, this one catches my heart. So y'all bear with me if this goes sideways. There are times, being on this side of it, as the parent, where the world is spinning a little too fast for one of the kids to keep up. You know that? You ever felt that? Moms, dads, you ever felt it? Man, it just seems like the world is out of control. And maybe you felt it yourself, right? It's just everything's moving too fast. I can't focus. I can't get it. As a parent, it's so hard to watch your child go through that. It's so hard. And one of those seasons where it's just too much. I love this image of God the Father coming to us as his children, coming to David as his child. And while everything is swirling around, right? Maybe it's betrayal that's happened in your life. Maybe it's sin in your life that you just can't shake no matter how hard you try. Maybe it's a grudge, all right? Maybe it's a grudge that you can't let go of that's consuming your heart on a daily basis. Maybe it's just an unhealthy work and life balance. Man, you're just grinding so hard, you don't know what rest is. I mentioned Sabbath to your kids, and you're like, good luck with that. Maybe that's where you are right now. Maybe it's a broken marriage. Maybe it's a wayward child who's carrying on, man. He just will not come back home. Maybe it's a broken normal as you try to adjust to life after loss. Whatever it is, over all of it, in the midst of all of it, can you just see this for just a second? Can you just see God kneeling down, sitting there with us in it, covered in the mess of our broken lives? He's got that all over him. You know what he does in that moment? He says, hey, look right at me. Get your eyes up off of that mess and look right at me. I hope you can hear this. It's God reaching down, putting his hand under your chin and going, you're here with me right now. You are not your failures. You are not your struggles. You are not your weaknesses. You are not the wounds that you've received. You're not the trauma. You are not your sin. You are not what the enemy says about you. And the Lord gently touches you on your chin and he lifts up your head to see the love in his eyes as he weeps with you in the midst of it. I love that image so much because it's not just an image, right? It's not. It's a story. And here's the truth. It's not just a story. It's a promise. That's what's happening here as David calls out to the Lord. It's the Lord meeting him in that. Not saying, clean it off and come to me. Not saying, be more faithful and I'll come soon. He's coming to you at your absolute worst and going, here's the white dress. Here's the beautiful suit. Come, lift up your head and be with me. When our kids were young, if they played too hard during the day or they were just wiped out, you know, sometimes they just get to like zero, you know. If they had nothing left And we knew it was going to happen, man. We put them to bed, and we were just like counting down the day. All right, when's the nightmare coming? You remember this? I mean, it was just, we called them night terrors. That never sounded good. By the way, I don't recommend that. You just had a night terror. No, don't do something different. They'd be crying. This is what would happen. They would be asleep, but they'd be crying. And it would take great effort to wake them up. You couldn't just like tap them on the shoulder and be like, hey, bro, wake up. You're good. It's just a dream. No, the only way to work them, I'm told I had these as a kid too, but the only way to work them out of that was you had to sit there with them in it. You had to like be present with them in it. You had to feel it. You had to, in some ways, you had to experience it with them. And then they would just kind of open their eyes eventually and we'd make sure they could see our face and they would kind of drift back to sleep, knowing that they were safe in your arms. And there's a sweetness in that moment that's hard to describe. The fear is vanquished, not because of what you said, not because of, really even because of anything you did, but because of who you are to them. And that's what David's saying there in verse 5. He says, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. You know, you are never more vulnerable than when you're asleep. Have you ever thought about that? Like every night, we just sort of surrender for 8 hours, hopefully. You're just going to go, you got me for 8 hours. In the Old Testament, the ability to sleep untroubled, to sleep peacefully, it's often presented as a sign of faith in the preserving and protecting power of God. That's the way the Bible talks about sleep. Proverbs 3 says that of the man of faith, that then you will walk in your way securely and your foot will not stumble. If you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Sleep is surrender. That's what it is. It's practiced surrender. It's a daily surrender. And so sometimes, here's the truth, we need to ask ourselves, we need to take honest inventory and ask ourselves where it is that we're still refusing to trust the Lord. We need to ask where it is that we're still hesitant to believe that He both can and will meet us in it. The call of Psalm 3 is not just to express trust. That's easy, man. You're supposed to trust the Lord. I do trust Him. That's easy to say, right? We say stuff like that all the time. It's easy to say we trust, but it's a whole different animal to actually trust. And that's the message of Psalm 3, is to trust that the Lord can and will meet us in it all, that He can and will sustain us in it all. And here's what flows out of that trust. We see it there starting in verse 6. Look at that. The product of genuine trust, here it is, it's expressed hope. Look at that again with me. Look at 6. David, I love this. Flowing out of God's faithfulness, he says, I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you will strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Remember, hope in the Bible isn't wishful thinking. That's not what hope is. The Bible knows nothing of wishful thinking when it talks about hope. It's not just desire. It's not fantasy. Biblical hope is confidence. That's what biblical hope is. It's confidence. Biblical hope is surety. It's not a Hail Mary. It's not a wing and a prayer. Biblical hope is a promise. And it's not an empty promise. God is not a salesman. He's not a recruiter. He's a savior. That's what He does. And so the promise of deliverance is found not in our strength, but it's found in our Savior. It's found in Jesus. And it's at the cross that Jesus answers that ultimate cry of Psalm 3. It's at the cross that Jesus took our place. David calls out, Arise, O Lord. And the cross is God's ultimate response, because Absalom isn't David's greatest problem. Absalom isn't David's greatest struggle. Absalom, for all his charisma and all his charm, ends up riding his mule under the thick branches of a great oak and getting all his thick hair and his head stuck in a branch, and they kill him with spears. That's how Absalom meets his end. No glory, no guts, just hanging there like a fool, getting stabbed by everybody. Helpless. And so David's greatest enemy, just like us, his greatest enemy, just like us, is our sin. And when Jesus took our sin from us on the cross, He took away its power. He broke sin's teeth. He made sin powerless. Now, our temptation here, our temptation today is honestly to give sin more credit than it deserves. It's to allow sin to have more influence in our lives than it deserves. We act like it's a fair fight between sin and the Son of God, but it's not. It's not a fair fight. And so to be found in Christ, to be found in the Son, is to be set free from the power of Satan and sin and even death. Jesus gives us that hope. He is our confidence, right? Not just because He died, not just everybody dies. He's not our confidence because He died. He's our confidence because what? Because He didn't stay that way. He's our confidence because He's alive. And that's where we get our confidence. That's where we get our hope. It's in our living Savior who walked the darkest path in our place that we might be found standing firm in His light. J.I. Packer, he has this quote. It's in his book, Knowing God. Understanding the truth of what God has done for us. He says this. He says, even when we cannot see the why and the wherefore of God's dealings, we know that there is love in and behind them, and so we can rejoice always, even when, humanly speaking, things are going wrong. If you've ever watched a war movie or something, and you know the end of the story, you watch it with different eyes. There's no mystery. And we've been given the end of the story. You see, knowing God, not just knowing about God, not just being acquainted with God, but truly knowing God, being in communion with God, listening to God, that's what brings us to him in prayer. And we can remember with David what? Against the lie of the enemy, we can believe that salvation belongs to the Lord. It's his and his alone. And in his grace, here's what he does. In his grace, he offers it to you. In Jesus, in mercy and love, he offers you redemption. He offers you, even you, yes, you, forgiveness. Maybe you've never really known that. It's possible. It's possible you're sitting here today going, man, I've never really thought about the fact that I haven't surrendered, that I haven't trusted in him. I've done church, I've sung in the choir, I've been up here on the platform. Maybe I've just never surrendered, actually given up on the fact that I am desperately in need and can't do anything to save myself. Maybe that's you. Maybe you're still trying to earn it on your own, right? But you can't, right? You can't. Because here's the thing, because you can't purchase something that's not for sale. Romans 9:16 says that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. You see, salvation belongs to the Lord. That is the witness of the Bible from cover to cover, that salvation belongs to the Lord. And as a loving father, here he is. He's reaching down right now to lift up your head over the mess, over the muck, all the junk in your life. He's lifting your head, and he offers that salvation to you as a gift. As a gift, pure grace. That's the good news for us today. And in him, here's the other thing. This comes back to the beginning. In Christ, there's only one category. There's not the really gifted ones. There's not the guitar playing ones, the piano playing ones, the sound engineer ones, the preaching ones, the teaching ones, the missionary ones. There's only one category in the kingdom of God. There's only one category. It's not king, it's not warrior, it's not victim, it's not survivor. Forget all that other stuff, all those other labels. In Christ, there's only one. It's child of the living God. That's who we are, that we might walk with him. Oh, that we would do that. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for being our salvation. We sang that at the beginning of the service, that the Lord is my salvation. And we sang a bunch of other promises that we've made a bunch of promises in here today, God. Lord, would you help us to be faithful and true in those? Would you work your salvation in us more and more and more every day, drawing us more and more to you, shaping us, forming us more and more into the likeness of our Savior? Lord, would you use us for your glory in this place? And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.